Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. On this week's program, rather than discussing an item in the news, I'd like to do a study in the Old Testament book of Micah. It'll probably be a three-week study because the book of Micah contains three sermons. The first sermon, chapters 1 through 2. The second sermon, chapter 3 through 5. And the third sermon, chapters 6 through 7. Each of the sermons begins with the word hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O people. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob. And chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. And if God says we need to hear, we ought to listen to what he has to say, hence the study in the Old Testament book of Micah. You know, I can't emphasize enough the importance of knowing Scripture more than knowing items in the news. Because without a knowledge of God's word, there's no way of interpreting and understanding the news. The other week, I was attending the 50th anniversary of a Christian camp in New Jersey. There was much reminiscing and encouraging testimonies, some talk about the future of the camp. And I mentioned to a friend who was attending with me that not once was there any mention of the troubles that will be coming in the next 50 years, the signs of the times, the threats against religious freedom, the growing apostasy in America. The time will come when people won't even attend Christian camp, or it'll actually be illegal. If I were to testify, one of the points I would certainly make is the time is short. Don't expect there to be another 50 years for this camp. It's going to be a time of trouble. If you think that the first 50 years was difficult, wait till you see what's coming. And my friend jokingly said to me, well, that's because I'm a pessimist. Well, I'd like to think it's because I'm a realist. I have my ear to the ground. I have a keen sense of what's coming. But in thinking about his comment, I had to ask myself the question. Why do I think the way I think about the future, about people, the world, and just about every subject? And it likely has to do with the fact that I spend so much time in the Bible. The Bible changes one's outlook. One can't be reading the Bible every day without having one's thinking changed. Every other page in the Bible is about the judgment to come. All the Old Testament prophets spoke about the coming judgment upon sin. So did the apostles. We have the New Testament book of the Revelation. And if this is your diet, you will see the world through the lens of the Bible. Your emphasis will be the Bible's emphasis. Your conclusions, your solutions, your concerns will all line up with the Word of God. But that's exactly what God wants of us, to be saturated with the Bible, so that we think God's thoughts about everything, that we become of one mind with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember in the book of the Revelation, the prophet of God is told to eat the scroll that God gives him. Also, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me the joy and the delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And also Ezekiel 2:8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. The point is that we need to consume the Word of God and let it become a part of us. We need to eat, drink, and sleep Bible so that if someone cuts us, we bleed Bible. And we are what we eat. I was talking with someone the other day, and he shared with me that the world is in one big mess. And I thought that that's a good worldview. This might be a God-fearing man. But then he went on to explain what he meant, that we're destroying the environment. You know, the global warming, overpopulation hysteria. So we need to stop owning so many things, and we need to stop making so much stuff. Kind of like many recent Hollywood movies about Noah, that the flood came upon the earth because people were hurting the environment. The Bible explains the problem with the world as being a moral problem. But naturalism sees the problem as the activities of man that disrupt Mother Nature. Where did this man get his views from? National Geographic, the magazine Nature, PBS, his public school environmental earth science class. One will see the world according to how one is educated, what one reads. I know someone who has only read one or two books in the last 20 years. And the funny thing is, he sees everything through the information of those two books. Unfortunately, those two books are far-fetched, wacky conspiracy theories. He'd be much better off spending his time in the Bible to get his thinking straight. Here's a quote from the American Bible Society. Our research clearly shows that when people read the Bible and apply its message, it brings them hope and introduces them to the full life in Christ. That's why it's disheartening to see millions of Americans have lost interest in the Bible. Unquote. Bible reading is a leading indicator of what kind of people we're becoming. And be prepared, if you read the Bible, you will soon think differently than everyone else around you. Like years ago, one parishioner said to me, "Pastor, you don't think the way other people think." I don't know if he meant that as a compliment or as an insult, but it was true. Spend 40 years studying the Bible, and you will become radically counterculture. You will be an outlier, as they say in statistics. That's why the Bible is considered the most dangerous book in the world. It's banned in many places. The biblical prophets, like Micah, also thought differently than everyone else. They saw the coming judgment on the nation, while the people and the false prophets thought that peace and blessing were coming. The prophets of God didn't think like others because they listened to God. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O people, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." Are we letting the Lord be a witness against us, showing us our sin? Or are we hiding from God because we don't want our big egos to be bruised? Now, as far as the book of Micah is concerned, keep in mind that there are three topics in each of the three sermons, three main truths repeated constantly. First, a description of and a rebuke of the current sins of the people. Second, the judgment to come is described. And third, the promised blessing and the righteousness to come under the Messiah. In each of the three sermons in Micah, different descriptions are given on those three points. But those are the three main points. And if you identify those points in your reading, you'll better understand the book of Micah. In fact, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, all followed the same outline. It was very simple. They were either talking about the sins of the people, the judgment to come, or the eventual messianic redemption of God's people. The blessing in our Bible reading is to identify the unique material each of the prophets add to those points. So that in the book of Micah, we find in regard to the coming Messiah, the unique prophecy that he'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity." And there, we not only learn about where the Messiah is to be born, but also his identity. He's the eternal God. In Micah, we learn more specific details about the nature of people's sin, such as the famous verse in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, "They scheme iniquity because it's in the power of their hands." And this is where we get the phrase, "might makes right." And the whole doctrine of what happens when wicked people are empowered with money and position. The prophets give many details concerning the doctrine of sin, and this helps us discern and give commentary on the sins in our own culture. Now, one point that must be addressed in regard to reading these Old Testament prophets, be prepared for the truths in the text to be scattered. The biblical prophets would often jump from one subject to another without clear transitions. One minute they will be writing about the coming judgment. The next minute they'll be writing about the future blessings to come upon the true Israel of God. If you're not aware of this, you're going to be confused. You're going to wonder, which is it? Is it judgment or is it blessing? And who is the prophet talking about? And when? From the book of Isaiah chapter 28, we read that even the people in that day, listening to the prophets, complained about the scattered nature of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, they complained that the prophecy is here a little, there a little. The prophets would show up, give a prophecy, and the people weren't able to see the coherent picture of the future because they didn't carefully pay attention to the words of the prophet. I mean, it takes some effort to understand the Word of God. The Word of God is not for the uncommitted, casual observer. So God said to the people, because they would not listen, their punishment will be that the Word of God will become to them like a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Because they didn't pay attention and study the Word, so they wouldn't get it. If you attend church for the first time, you sit under a Bible message, it will seem very confusing at first. You don't know the vocabulary, justification, sanctification, the spirit, the flesh. You don't know how to locate a text in the Bible because you don't know, you know, about the 66 books in the Bible. And of course, being a lost sinner, you've never even thought in terms of biblical truth. But if you stay committed, and that's the big test, you will eventually get it to the saving of your soul. So also in the truths contained in the book of Micah. So the bottom line is expect the book of Micah to be a challenge. But if you meditate on the text and pray over the text, the truth will start to come off the page. Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. There's one more point that needs to be made about the mixed up nature of Old Testament prophecy. Where the prophecy of judgment is all mixed up with the prophecy of messianic blessing, the prophet is given a glimpse of the future. But in looking toward the horizon, his depth perception is often skewed. And that's really the best analogy. If you look toward the horizon and you see one mountain behind another, you may not see the valley of time between the two mountains. Or the mountains, the two mountains look like one. And the prophets in the Old Testament didn't see the time gap between the first and second coming of Christ. It all looked like one. And the coming judgment upon Israel, the invasion of the Babylonians, such as Micah chapter 4, verse 10, for now you will go out to Babylon, foreshadows the greater mountain of final judgment, Micah 5:15, and I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. But all of these prophecies are mixed together. Don't get discouraged. Work on separating out what is described as immediate judgment and what refers to something greater in the future. And don't get lost in the weeds so that you miss the main point, that judgment is coming. Flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ. So let's look at the first verse in Micah. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah prophesied through the reign of three kings, starting in 740 BC. Jotham, he reigned for 16 years, Ahaz, 16 years, and Hezekiah, 29 years. So Micah had a 60-year ministry, which reminds us that serving God is a long road. It's a marathon, not a sprint, and we need to be faithful. Jotham was a relatively righteous king, but then came King Ahaz, and Israel turned to sin and went into moral decline, economic decline, military decline. And this for sure was a great discouragement for the followers of Jehovah. 2 Kings 16, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, northern Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. And he even made his sons pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Does that sound familiar? A wicked administration that promotes child sacrifice, just like we have certain administrations today. You know, under Obama, the Obama administration pushed for homosexual marriage, under Biden pushing for abortion. But you say, we're not under the old covenant, we're in the New Testament, things are different. Well, no, the unsaved world, being outside of Christ, still lives under the condemnation of the law. But then after Ahaz, God raised up the relatively righteous king, Hezekiah. And during his reign, there was religious revival, a return to Jehovah worship, a conservative swing. But also during his reign, northern Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, putting the fear of God in southern Israel. And the Assyrians also invaded and destroyed much of southern Israel. In the end, God saved Jerusalem by sending his angel to destroy the Assyrian army, but there was much suffering in Judah. Well, then after God's blessing, Hezekiah grew proud. 2 Chronicles 32. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. But notice the wrath or the judgment of God was still coming. In the book of Micah, you will notice that the message of coming judgment is consistent. When the righteous king Hezekiah ruled, and there was religious revival and the defeat of the Assyrian army, Micah did not start preaching Israel is saved forever, that the nation will prosper. He still preached the message that the nation was sinful and judgment is coming. The people broke the covenant at Mount Sinai, and the end of the old covenant would be judgment. The judgment was only postponed so that some individuals, true believing Jews, would receive personal salvation. In Exodus 32, God told Moses, "But go, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins." The sentence was already passed. And God said about Jerusalem, Jeremiah 32, "Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and wrath from the day they built it. Even to this day, they will be removed from before my face." So beware of those who are claiming that America will be saved, or couching it in spiritual terms, that America is ripe for revival. No, the sentence of judgment has already been passed upon America and all Gentile nations. Now, in Micah's day, Israel had about 100 years left before the big judgment would come. It would be like someone back in the 1920s preaching that America, because of her sins, will be judged, that the nation will come to an end. The Empire State Building that was built in the 1930s will soon be rubble, and the people are toiling for fire. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13. So imagine that being preached in America at the beginning of the 20th century, even though the big judgment was still three or four generations away. The Jews in the Old Testament mocked the prophets of God because their message of judgment never came to pass in the days of most of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19. The people were saying in their criticism of the prophets, "Let God make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it." Or Jeremiah 17, 15, "Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 22, "Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision or prophecy fail?" So it's like the church today. Someone might say, "Oh, you Christians, you know, said the apocalypse was going to come in the 1980s. Or that you've been saying that the economy is going to collapse ever since our national debt was $400 billion under Ronald Reagan. Now it's $20 trillion and everything's just fine." Well, remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. "In the last days, mockers will come with their mockings, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming, the coming of Jesus? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation." Well, don't be swayed by the unbelief of the critics. And like the prophets in the Old Testament, don't hold back from warning the people that judgment is coming, because it is coming. And in the very day when the people will be saying peace and safety, in the very day they do not think it will come because everything seems to be just fine, they will wake up one morning and read the headlines: World War III has broken out, worldwide economic collapse, and ensuing apocalyptic judgments. There were three major points the prophets continually pounded until the people were sick of hearing it. You people are sinning, judgment is coming, and the Messiah will save those who are truly his people. And that message is a pattern for our message today. Now, one more thought about Micah chapter 1. Micah was ministering under the same kings and during the same time as the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isaiah actually got started before Micah and was slightly older than Micah. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, we read that someday the mount of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain. Isaiah chapter 2 shares the identical prophecy, word for word, so that Bible scholars wonder if Micah is borrowing from Isaiah or Isaiah is borrowing from Micah. But it was neither. At many points, they both received the same message from God. Why did God have two prophets? Isaiah was the statesman prophet. He worked in the halls of government in Jerusalem. Prophets like Micah and Amos worked among the people in various communities. And this reminds us that the entire body of Christ works together to communicate God's word to this generation. We don't need just one pastor. We don't need just one YouTube channel giving biblical commentary. We need thousands. Don't quit just because other Christians, even more gifted than yourself, are engaging the culture with God's truth. You can reach someone and some community that the popular evangelical preachers of our day cannot reach. You have a perspective that's different and unique and necessary, as long as it's biblical. You know, I appreciate all of the Christian activists and the evangelists: Jack Hibbs, Michael Brown, Tony Perkins, Dave Barton, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg. You know, I may not see eye to eye on every single thing they say, but I realize their perspective is necessary. They add something to the body. And we're not in competition, we're in a fellowship. And whether our footprint is big or small, Our reward is being faithful to our calling. Remember, Jesus said the first will be last and last will be first. There will be many surprises when Jesus gives out his rewards. The least noticed ministries for Christ may receive the greatest reward. So that's just a point about Micah prophesying also in the days of Isaiah's prophecies. Even before we get into the verse-by-verse text of Micah, there are many lessons to be learned just from the background and the setting. Now let's do a brief overview of the text itself. The first sermon, chapters 1 through 2. In my radio program, I didn't have the time to cover the details of the text, but here we go. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O people, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And then Micah begins his witness from the Lord with a statement of the coming of the Lord. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Now, some may take this to be a metaphorical expression of God's intervention in the world by bringing sword, famine, and plague upon ancient Israel. But I believe we should take this literally. Micah is explaining where this is all going to end. The mountains will melt, the valleys will be split, the whole earth will shake, and the Lord will come to earth. This is the message of the first prophet, Enoch. Before the flood, he preached the actual coming of God with his mighty angels, Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, or the Lord is coming with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Well, Micah is giving also a prophecy of the Lord's coming. Now, Micah gets specific in verse 5. This coming judgment of God is also because of the sins of Israel. The problem isn't those nasty Gentiles. The problem is also Israel herself. Verse 5, all is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The capital of northern Israel was Samaria. The capital of southern Israel, called Judah, was Jerusalem. The sins emanated from those capitals. The fish rots from the head. Samaria was built by King Jeroboam when he took the 10 northern tribes and broke away from Judah. And there he immediately created a hybrid idolatrous form of Jehovah worship. 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two calves, two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So northern Israel became idolatrous. Now, as far as Jerusalem, you would think that Jerusalem would be a place of righteousness. But again, you know, God told Jeremiah, this city has been a provocation of my anger and wrath from the day they built it. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, being called spiritually Sodom in Egypt. But you say, what about Psalm 137:6? May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. We understand that this text and others like it ultimately refer to the Jerusalem above, the city that Abraham was seeking a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And also Galatians 4:25, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So Micah condemns these capitals. What about Washington, D.C., Paris, London, Berlin? Although we must respect and obey government, we realize that eventually it's through government, the governments of men and their capitals, that the Antichrist spirit reigns. Verse 6, for I will make of Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundation. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So notice what happens to the possessions we accumulate by our sin. When judgment comes, it will fall on those very things. And the point is to shake up the ungodly by warning them that what they've invested in, what they have worked for all of their lives, will come to an end. And that's very disconcerting for those who invested their lives in this world. You know, as Jesus said, do not lay up your treasures on earth. Verse 8, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostrich. Now, this is also a very common statement from the prophets. Where the prophets of God were not cold and indifferent concerning the coming judgment, their hearts broke for what was coming. They were not rejoicing that their nation and the people had chosen judgment rather than salvation. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gates of my people, even to Jerusalem. The wound or the infection of sin in northern Israel could not be purged. Northern Israel would be completely judged. The cancer of their sin would be fatal. But for southern Israel, Judah, the immediate judgment would affect them, but it would only reach the gates. And historically, that's what happened. The Assyrian army destroyed every city in Judah and had Jerusalem under siege, but God sent his angel, and in one night, he put to death the Assyrian army. 2 Kings 19. Now, in verses 10 through 16, a number of cities are listed. Gentile cities that will boast in the destruction of Israel, and many Jewish cities that will suffer. The location of most of the cities listed here are unknown. Lachish is a city in Judah, and we do have historic evidence that this city was slaughtered by the Assyrians as the Assyrians worked their way toward Jerusalem. Notice what's said about this city. She was the beginning of sin to the daughters of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. At Lachish, idolatry was first introduced in Judah. So that city would be first to be judged. There's always a person and a place where national sins begin, such as the beginnings of the homosexual movement in San Francisco, or at the Stonewall Inn in Greenwich Village in New York City. President Obama, in his arrogance, even made the Stonewall Inn a national monument because it was there that the LGBTQ movement started, and he wanted people to remember and celebrate that. Well, God will also remember that city and that site. So this is how we apply the text to our own day. There are places and people who introduce sin into a nation and will bring judgment the judgment of God upon a nation. And those places will be the first to go. I've always been shaken by the curse of Deuteronomy 29, that the first ones to bring sin into a nation will receive greater judgment. They are the poisonous root. The man or woman or the family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord and goes and serves other gods, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under the heaven. Now in chapter 2, Micah begins to list the specific sins of the people. Yes, there are the Ten Commandments, the people know that, but each violation of the commands has a particular application or practice, such as the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and specifically in Micah 2:2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. This is how the sin is practiced. You know, people need to be told what they're doing is evil, because so often it's justified as business as usual. They don't make the connection between the law of God and what they're doing. Micah chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. The idea here is that their sin is not spontaneous. It's worse. They come up with schemes to steal from other people. Political schemes. Just like King Ahab in northern Israel stole Naboth's vineyard. Ahab paid off some men to accuse Naboth of cursing the king and of treason so that Naboth would be put to death and Ahab could then confiscate Naboth's land for himself. And Micah is not simply referring to that event recorded in the Kings, but there are all sorts of other schemes in that day to take land from the people. The comment, because it's in the power of their hands, reminds us of how unsaved people think. They believe something is morally right simply because they can do it. It must be right because the opportunity is before me. Rather than judging the rightness of our opportunities by the higher law of God. Just because you can make $1 million by some means doesn't mean it's right to make that $1 million. But few people think that way. As far as they're concerned, if they have the power to do it, it must be ordained by the gods. Now, the specific sin is in coveting fields and seizing them, and houses and taking them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. In Israel, the land was to be divided equally among all the families, so that if you lost your land due to debt or illness or tragedy at the end of 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, you would get the land back, and all debts would be erased after 7 years. This way, there could never be an owner class and a peasant class or a working class. Nobody could earn their living simply by being owners of the property, forcing other people to pay rent, what's called rent seeking. The Jews never kept this law. So when the exile came upon southern Israel, the exile was for 70 years. 1 year for each year, Israel did not practice the seventh sabbatical year over the previous 490 years. Now in America, in all Gentile nations, we have the same sin. The poor are not given any land rights and they have to rent from the owners. And this has been a real scourge on America, causing poverty, causing discontent, causing many foolish alternative policies such as public housing, Section 8 housing, welfare. I did a whole program about this. That's radio program number 19 back in 2010. But one point I want to make here is that in the sins of the nation, described here in Micah chapter 2 and throughout the rest of the book of Micah, the sins are perpetrated through government. Bad government is the main problem. The people, of course, are sinning, but they're using the power of government and unjust laws to do the evil, such as in Micah chapter 7, verse 3. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, and also the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. This is crony capitalism, where businesses pay off politicians to give the business monopoly power and government contracts. I mean, what better way to sell a product than to force the people to have to pay for it through taxation? You know, I mention this because we hear from politicians and radical activists all the time that the problem is those greedy businesses. But businesses by themselves don't have the power to do you any harm. They can't force you to buy anything. If you don't want to pay for their products, you don't have to. And if the businesses demand too much money, in a free market, there's always someone who will come in cheaper, competition. But the government can take money by force and pass unjust laws in favor of evil. So don't be deceived by it's these greedy businesses. That's a leftist talking point. The biblical conservative view is that the corruption mainly comes from the government. It's the government that can hold the gun to your head and get away with stealing your money. The emphasis in all the Old Testament prophets was that the corruption was coming from the government, the state, the kings, the princesses. And the whole thing should annoy us because it isn't right, and it also annoyed the prophets of God. In verse 3, the judgment that will fall on the nation for this unjust confiscation of wealth will be a calamity on these elites, and it will be a calamity or an enslavement that they cannot get out from under. An evil time is coming for these people. Verse 3 of chapter 2, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up a taunt and an utter bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate. He apportions our fields. In other words, their lands and their wealth will be given to the Assyrians. Verse 5, therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is one of those statements that only those ancient people would understand. A measuring line meant the apportionment of land. That generation, because of their greed and covetousness, would not have an inheritance. In our day, it would be like saying your Social Security, your IRA, your 401k will not be there for you. In verses 6 through 7, there's another text here that's hard to understand. Verse 6, do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. See, the people were saying to the prophets of God, do not speak out against these sins. You're meddling. You're going to get yourself in trouble. They may be in the plural because Micah is referring to all the true prophets of God. The point is, if the prophets don't speak out, it's not as if these judgments won't come. The reproach will still come. It'll come just the same. The people are not stopping the judgments of God by shutting up the prophets or suppressing their message. And the same is true for the suppression of truth in our own day. The ungodly think they can stop the truth by suppressing the truth, by canceling the truth, throwing people off of social media, but the truth will come to pass. Verse 7, it is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Here the people are saying, Micah's prophecies of judgment make God out to be unkind and ungracious. Isn't God love? Which is a common criticism of God's judgment today. Micah answers, yes, God is gracious and loving toward those who walk uprightly. The problem is, you're not that people. In fact, the Israelites, by their sin, have now made themselves the enemies of God. And then Micah shares more about the greed of the people. Verse 8, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You're not the upright. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passerbyers, from those returning from war. The woman of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walks after wind and falsehood, has told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. The leader that the people want are not the godly, but those who tell them lies, those who will enrich them, permit them in their substance abuse. Those are the leaders they're going to elect, those who will legalize abortion, marijuana, sexual deviance, economic corruption. Now, the two final verses in this first sermon may seem like God is going to take the people and their king to judgment. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is actually not referring to judgment, to going out of Jerusalem, or being led out of Jerusalem into exile. The best interpretation here is that Micah has switched subjects and is now prophesying about the coming rescue of the true people of God. That their true king, the Messiah, will gather his sheep into the fold, as Jesus said he would do in John chapter 10. They will break out of the sinful nation. Their king, the Lord, Jehovah God, will be their head. Back to verse 11, while the ungodly want liars and drunkards to be their princes, God's people will have the Messiah to be their king. And isn't that the truth? We follow King Jesus. The world follows their sinful leaders and their governments. That's their source of trust. That's their deliverance. But we look to Jesus, the Messiah. And so in this first sermon in Micah, we see the three elements, a description of and a rebuke of the current sins of the people, the judgment to come, and the promised blessing of the Messiah. And although this first sermon contains only two verses about the coming Messiah, Micah's subsequent messages will expand on that theme and tell us more about the coming Messiah. Thank you for listening. May Jesus Christ reign.